Let us all turn together this evening to the second book of Chronicles and the chapter 14. It's a privilege to have the opportunity of bringing God's holy word in these meetings. In fact, I count it a privilege just to open the book of God and read these verses with you from the chapter. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And while you turn up the place, maybe you've got there already, but it goes without saying, I value your prayers. And I would like you to commit all the meetings of the conference to the Lord, particularly that His will might be fulfilled in all these meetings, and that the Lord Himself will come by and fill our hearts and thrill our hearts with His precious word. I certainly am aware of my weakness, and this is one of the reasons why I'm saying make the conference meetings a matter of prayer, and let's ask for a visitation from God. The Lord has promised great things, and He has shown us that as we come prayerfully before Him, looking to Him in every way, then the Lord will be there for us in every time of need. If it please the Lord in these meetings, I do want to follow a particular line, to take up the subject of the life and times of King Asa, of whom we read here in the chapter lying in front of you, 2 Chronicles 14. We know from what the New Testament tells us that those things that are written in former times, well, I have a choice of 1 Corinthians 10 or Romans 15, and I've just turned up Romans 15, verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So, in many ways, even the Old Testament chapters, whether we're looking at Old Testament history or Old Testament devotion, as in the Psalms, or Old Testament prophecy, as in the book of Isaiah and other places, these things were written with us in mind. Certainly they were written for the people who lived at the time, but we're obliged to take the longer view as well. And these things are written. God has given us the written word. This is ever the strength of the Christian. And these things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. That is to say, it's for you and for me. Specifically, if you like, for conference meetings like these as well, written for our learning. Now that means, if we approach the Scriptures, even if it's an Old Testament passage, a historical passage at that, if the Lord had those things, certain things, specifically written for our learning, then we may look to the Lord for instruction about many things. They're written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that word hope parallels with assurance. We need assurance concerning many things. I hope already as a believer you have assurance as to your standing in Christ. That's your privilege, your entitlement. Every Christian should know where he stands. And it would be a sorry matter if tonight at the start of these conference meetings you were here nearly destroyed by doubt. And I have come across some of these individuals earnest in their own hearts, and I haven't had reason to doubt their salvation, but exceedingly troubled with lack of assurance. Well, God has spoken to us that we might have assurance. And when I use this word assurance, I'm looking for assurance in a number of ways. So If tonight you're under a cloud of misconception and doubt, I want the Lord to bring home to your soul with joy the thrill of knowing Christ, that you may be perfectly assured your salvation is secured in Him. And then we want assurance of the Lord's presence. We want assurance also that God will do a work in these meetings, every one of them. And through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we are to have hope. We may expect results then that God will graciously give when we think of His Word. So I look with confidence into words like these in 2 Chronicles 14, because here's one of the things the Lord has been saying about the Old Testament Scriptures. Certainly, we're not of the persuasion that the Old Testament can virtually be written off, its message forgotten, as if its ministry purely belonged to a former time. Now, no doubt, books of the Old Testament did minister to God's people in those times. But since they're written specifically for us and for our learning, then we turn to this passage again with renewed confidence and desire that the Lord will speak to us and even speak mightily these nights. It's a special time. And therefore, if you can, try to be here every evening and get behind us with your praying. When I say that, I know ever so many in this congregation have already been praying for the conference meetings. And I take that on board with gladness. And I say a hearty thank you for your prayers. And let's look to the Lord and pray that the Lord will speak. 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and break down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those days, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought Him, and He hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and if you will, please put a marker in the place so that we can, should we go elsewhere in Scripture, get back quite easily to 2 Chronicles 14. Let's bow in prayer. Let's especially ask the Lord to draw near and speak to our hearts. Our Father, we come to Thee. We thank Thee for the spirit of prayer already, for those who have gathered long before tonight around the mercy seat to seek Thy face. Lord, Thou hast assured us, as we are steadfast, unmovable, even always abounding in the work of the Lord, that we may know that our work is not in vain in the Lord. And those who have sought thee have gained new ground. Of this we are sure. We pray tonight for thy hand. Lord, stand among us in the fullness of thy power. May we know that thou hast come among thy people, as in days of old. Lord, give help to this preacher. He would cry now to thee for wisdom in the things of God. Wisdom to know thy mind for every meeting. Wisdom in utterance. Our Father, speak to our souls. May we have wisdom to say the right thing at all times. And wisdom to say the right thing in the right way. I pray for unction, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, that our Lord Jesus Christ and everything may be lifted up and glorified. Bless thy people. Bless those who have come tonight and those who on the global broadcast will share in these meetings. O Lord, come in as in days of old and grant a stirring again, even as we assemble ourselves in thy presence. Hear prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me, if you will, at those opening words in chapter 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. The story of Asa is spread over 3 chapters in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 14, as you've seen, and then the chapters 15 and 16. As well as that, we have information about this man in 1 Kings, where his history is condensed into 15 verses in chapter 15. So you can bring the two 15s together there. 15 verses in chapter 15 of the first book of Kings. I make reference to these scriptures so that with a view to attending all the meetings, you can follow the reading and learn as much as you can prayerfully about God's servant in days of old. I should say straight away that Asa is a king of cherished memory. He's a man who rules with distinction because, as we have noted in verse 2, and those words need to be noted, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now we can also say that his coming to the throne is like a breath of fresh air, given the history of the kings who have gone before him. But more of that in a little while. I want to suggest, first of all, before we get into the series, that there are 2 memory verses for every child of God here to give attention to. 2 memory verses which have association with Asa. And when we turn to them, I would like you not only to read them, but to mark them. And because I describe them as memory verses, if you haven't done so already, I want you, as best you can, to commit them to memory. And therefore, if you can remember these verses with any degree of clarity in the days to come, they will always be there to give you a kind of synopsis of Asa's life and his work. The first of these verses is in chapter 14, quite near to the beginning of his reign, while the other one we'll find is near to the end of his reign. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. I dare say everybody will agree. Here are words that stand out in the page and deserve to be described as a memory verse. Read the words over endeavor to have these words lodged in your heart. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. What powerful words these are. And I want to dwell on them more fully in time to come. But as you see, one of these memory verses is near to the beginning of his reign, and the other one closer to the end of his time. And therefore, you go to chapter 16. And the first part of verse 9. These are remarkable words. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And we would just finish there. This dramatic statement by Hanani the prophet. 14:11, I have classified that as the saint's prayer. Whereas here in chapter 16 and verse 9, we're thinking about God's power. And the two go well together. The cry of God's child, or the cry of his children, and then the ministry of God's power. We do well to think of these verses as memory verses. And I do believe there's foundational work for us if we're going to contemplate the life of this man and how God led him during his lifetime. I think we can bring these two verses together. They're wonderful words. They deserve to have a lodging place in your soul. And we do well to bring them together because they complement one another. Although there's an interval between them, something like 25 years between the one and the other. So do think of these two verses before we get right into the theme. Two wonderful verses that the child of God can link onto and endeavor before God to remember. And the first one was the cry for help. And the second one was the commitment that God gives, the commitment of heaven. And then, best of all, if you can just endeavor, although one's in chapter 14 and the other's in chapter 16, if you can just endeavor to bring them together as best you can in your own Bible, here is something that, to me, is astounding. I said a moment ago, let's bring the verses together. They complement one another. And to me, they do. And I have thought to show you how this is the case. But then, I noticed something else about these two verses. And I think it's astounding. Namely, that there are no prescribed limits set on either verse. 14:11, look at it. Asa praying, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help. No limitation exists there. It's nothing with thee to help. There are no circumstances that Asa can think about where God will be restricted and unable to step in and give his people the help they require. I'm convinced tonight the Lord bringing you and also myself to this service, he would have a purpose in bringing a word like this in front of us. No limitation, no restriction. Aye, and while you're looking at verse 11, just carry on with the reading and you'll see that this thought is extended there. It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power, whatever way you go. Some commentators have found this line puzzling, and therefore we may expect them to disagree as to how they interpret it. But we can just run our eyes over the line and think of God being addressed by Asa in prayer at a very, very critical time. And Asa saying, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help. There's no limitation put upon thy grace and thy power to intervene in our time. And then he brings in this other condition, whether with many or with them that have no power. For one thing, Asa could have been looking at the two armies. On the other side, opposed to him, there was that mighty army. And Asa could have said, you have the many over there. And then for us on this side, we're thinking of those who have no power. But in the middle, there's the Lord. No restriction, no limitation, no horizon. To this prayer, as Asa lifts his heart to God Almighty. Oh, men and women, if we're going to make these two verses memory verses, and I trust that you'll go along with me in this, because there is a rich blessing in God's Word, that this Word may just cleave to you, and you may cleave to it. It's a great prayer. And no restriction. No horizon, no limitation. Does that hold for the other one? It most certainly does. Chapter 16, verse 9. Many a time I have pleaded this word before God in prayer. I'll let you into a little secret. Going back to my early days, well, I had a number of memory verses, and this was one of them. It still lingers with me yet. It was a great help to me when I thought about my own circumstances, studying the Scriptures, seeking to serve the Lord, very, very much aware of my own inability. And here is the verse that clung to me and strengthened me. Look at the words in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. If that's the case, there's no limitation here. No sort of restriction put upon the Lord where, for example, his eyes were focused only on a certain geographical location. And the Lord would look there and there only and see the people there in that place and volunteer to help them in their time of need. But men and women, that's not the case. The eyes of the Lord, this wonderful word assures us. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Notice the words, throughout the whole earth. That takes us in. There's room here for me. There's a blessing for you. And he will show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. His eyes then run to and fro throughout the whole earth. I find that immensely cheering. I find that as I view these two memory verses, that I can come to them with fresh encouragement. There's no limitation set anywhere. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And that takes us in. Takes in this conference meeting. And I praise God that there's a promise here for us in our time. You see, Asa, if I now turn to him, Asa has an extraordinary beginning to his reign. Because in verse 1 there, at the end of the verse, in his days, the land was quiet 10 years. It may not seem much as you begin the chapter. But I have my eye on chapter 15, verse 5, where Azariah the prophet is speaking, and he's referring to Israel as a whole, to past days, and probably even past generations, but certainly past days. And there, chapter 15 and verse 5, he's talking about those times of trouble in Israel and in that part of the earth when nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, verse 6 says. But in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. So this to Asa is recent history. Times of vexation when countries were broken in pieces, and when, to take the ordinary individual, for him to go out or to come in was hazardous. It was a danger to be out, take a city, a danger to be on the streets at night, take the country road, ordinarily the safest place. Aye, but in these times, when great vexations were spread abroad through the nations as well as in Israel, it's a great thing when it said, do you know, the land was quiet 10 years. In the domain of Asa, the explanation follows in the chapter. We had it in the reading tonight. They had come before God and the Lord had given them rest. So I see that time of rest, those 10 years, almost like a miracle, given the verses in chapter 15. The unmistakable token of God's hand working in Asa's lifetime. And therefore, much that develops in chapter 15 comes out of these 10 golden years. If you have a look at verse 2 of chapter 14 again, it might be a point of interest. Just to say that the Hebrew Bible changes the notation slightly. That is to say, in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 14 begins with our verse 2. And you say, well, what happens to verse 1 then? Well, verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible just is tagged on to the end of chapter 13. Now, that's not a useless piece of information. If we talk about emphasis, in the English version then, the emphasis is given in verse 1, how the land was quiet. God's hand was upon that kingdom through the early part of Asa's reign. And in the Hebrew Bible, since verse 2 in the Hebrew Scriptures marks the beginning of the chapter, here are the words, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's interesting, I say, because there are two ways to emphasize the beginning of Asa's history. Whether, like the English version, we say, ah, there's the peace of God in the country. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a great blessing. I'm almost persuaded to say it's heaven and earth. It's not everything, but it's very, very important. And how can we leave out verse 2 either? Verse 2 deserves that particular emphasis to say, here's a man who did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. So Asa appears on the scene as a mighty and a diligent and a courageous reformer. He just stands out in the record, and I'm going to demonstrate that in a moment. And you will see in this sentence in verse 2 of chapter 14, more than anywhere else perhaps in 2 Chronicles, you can see where the quality and the merit of this man called Asa really lies. He did good. He did right. And we can ask the question, well, in what way did he do good? In what way did he do right? He does that which is good and right in terms of his worship. He does that which is good and right in relation to the Word of God. And he does that which is good and right insofar as we think about the work of God, and even the words that he utters. So we can categorize his lifestyle. And of these things we have read tonight in the service, verse 1 through to 7. Just go down the verses there, if you will, and we'll try to be quick in verse 3. He removed the altars of shame. He removed those devilish shrines. They were blots on the landscape. And he did right in bringing the nation back to a biblical style of worship. How important that is. If we're going to sing the praises of the man, and what the man is, he is by the grace of God, we hasten to say. It's God's grace in his life. But we look at his influence, we look at his leadership, and in regard to worship, he's setting the country to rights. No wonder the Lord saying he did that which was good. He got rid of the altars of shame. He did that which was right. He brought the nation back to a biblical style of worship. What he's doing here was directed by God, 500 years before. If we have occasion to look at it, Deuteronomy chapter 7. You will have there what the Lord said to his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'll make reference to the words in any case, but if you want to look them up, you can, and we'll wait for you. But in the meantime, I'll just go on speaking. Deuteronomy 7, 500 years before Asa began his reforms. And the Lord is saying here, verse 1, just allow me to abridge the verses and give you the sense of the passage. In verse 1, the Lord speaks of bringing his people into the land of promise. He tells of seven nations, Canaanites, all of them, who dwell in the land. And these nations are greater and mightier than Israel is. But the Lord will deliver them, verse 2, into their hand and utterly destroy them. And this is what they were called to do. They had to destroy these nations, to make no covenant with them. And they were not to make marriages with them, either for son or daughter, because, verse 4 warns, they will turn away thy son from following me. And right up to today, the believer is not to be joined with an unbeliever. If you're keeping company with one who's unconverted and you're an earnest child of God, you're doing the wrong thing. Scripture of old has counseled the believer. We're not to allow for marriage between the believer and the unbeliever. And verse 4 gives a warning. For they will turn away thy son from following me. You're keeping company with a girl who is not saved, doesn't know the Lord. If you enter into a marriage there, your heart will be turned away. Likewise, on the other part, whether it's a girl or boy, well, your heart will be turned away. You'll not be walking with God. But for Israel, these warnings came of the anger of God and how suddenly chastisement would fall. Then verse 5, this is where I want to get to. Here is how Israel was to deal with the Canaanites. Ye shall destroy their altars, not build them, but remove them, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. Why? Mark the words in verse 6. Because a theme opens up in verse 6 that we will find really pertinent to the meetings that are to come in the will of God in this conference series. In verse 6, most important, why the Lord calls the Christian to a separated position, and why he calls us, even in worship, to take a separated position. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord initially is speaking here to Israel and showing that they are to be a peculiar people, God's own special treasure, called out of the world. For the Scripture says here that they are to be a people above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. They're to maintain a testimony. And they're not to be dragged down to the lifestyle of the ungodly. And this is why God calls you to a separated life, to be a holy people unto the Lord. It's a sanctifying love then, a holy people. It's a separating love, for Israel is to be above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. It's a special love, for the Lord says here, you will be a peculiar people. My own treasure. That's the essential meaning here. And Asa beginning these reforms, removing the altars, is bringing back the nation to a biblical foundation. And in 2 Chronicles 14, moreover, verse 4, he urged the people to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. He's bringing them back. He not only takes away the false altar, but he puts something in their place. It's not just pure negativity. But he has the thought here, the purpose of bringing the nation to the book. And this is exceedingly important for us to notice in connection with Asa. How in verse 4, he commanded Judah. And then the word there would indicate with warmth and feeling of heart and soul. It wasn't a cold, clinical command. But he gets to the heart of the people. And he induces them to seek the Lord and to do that which is right in accordance with the book. It's the law and the commandment. In the days of the apostles, it was left to them to say, on that occasion in Acts chapter 6, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here are the two great foundations, the two life support systems, if you like, for the child of God, the prayer and the word. Prayer and the word go hand in hand. That's the way it is here in verse 4. He commanded them to seek the Lord. That's prayer. And he urged them to come back to the word, the law and the commandments. That's where the strength of the Christian lies. Every day, you need to see to it that you have a time with God. We may say it's best if you can begin the day in this fashion. Start the day with the Lord, with a time before the Lord in prayer and a time with his precious word. But that's not the end of it. For Asa seeks to go on. Verse 5, he took away as well, out of the cities of Judah, the high places and the images, he extends his influence. And that's encouraging. And then in verse 6, he's building the fence cities. He's putting up the defenses. So in one way after another, we can see how Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm only talking about chapter 14. I can't leave out verse 7. Because there is what he said. What he said about his building program, but certainly what he said about the Lord. And I don't want to leave verse 7 without having you refer to the latter part. We have sought the Lord, our God. We have sought him. Now that's very unusual in the Bible. To have a repetition like that. But surely Asa has the intention here of showing that there's no other explanation for the blessing they enjoyed than to say, we have sought the Lord. We have sought the Lord, and He has given us rest on every side. So by doing this, I bring you to the last line of verse 7. So, just stop with that little word, so. On the strength of these changes that Asa had been able to introduce for the Lord's sake, on the strength of God's word, on the strength of how God had answered prayer for him, on that foundation, they went on to build and to prosper. There's no other way for the work of God to go forward and to prosper than in the old-fashioned way. This is not a time for us to leave aside the book. And it's not a time for us to forget the importance of earnest and intercessory prayer. Ah, men and women, as never before, we have to get back to the first things. That goes without saying. I've been talking then as to why it is said of Asa, he did good and right. I've said of him, he's a king who rules with distinction. And I have more to say about this, because firstly, Asa is that king who, since the days of David, he's the first man. Let's go carefully with this. He's the first man since the days of David to have it said of him that he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That in itself is a distinction. That's an honor. That's a mark that we place on the life of this man to show, yes, he has given us reason why we should turn our attention to him. But if you go to 1 Kings chapter 15, you'll find out something else. And verse 11, 1 Kings chapter 15. If we speak of distinction, Asa, it's verse 11, and I would, if you can, I would like you to turn up this place. 1 Kings 15 and verse 11. Because more than anything else shows us why Asa is a man of honor and privilege. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, his father. A new qualification is put in there. I said his coming, the coming of Asa, is like a breath of fresh air. Well, that is the case, because he's the first man out of all the kings that have sat on the throne of David since David himself passed away. He's the first king to have it said of him, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, his father. So, David sets the benchmark for all the kings who follow on after him. He sets the standard. And a man is judged by how near he can come to the level or to the example that David sets. And here is Asa. You can see how he has this wonderful qualification in the eyes of the Lord. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. He's the first of the men since David. And how long is that? If you add up the years of the kings who preceded Asa, to go back to the time when David died, you're talking about 60 years. So in the kings who have come to the throne of Judah, in the space of 60 years, there isn't a man, first of all, of whom it said, he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Not one. Asa is the first. And also, he's the first of these kings in the space of about 60 years to have it said of him, he's a man who does that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David. We can tick the boxes when we compare points of his character to the lifestyle of David. We can tick the boxes and say, ah, with Asa, he's a man who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like David. He reminded the Lord of David at the beginning. And what can we say of those men who preceded Asa? Well, you've got 1 Kings chapter 15 in front of you. Would you like to have a look at what the Bible says there about Abijam, Asa's father? Verse 3. Asa's father, Abijam, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. What a statement. The father of Asa. So when Asa grew up and sought the Lord himself and endeavored to do that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, he wasn't following his own father. It would have been very easy, surely, being the royal prince, being groomed for the kingdom, under the control of Abijah, to see a young man spoiled, ruined, corrupted by a father who walked in all the sins of his father before him. But it says of Abijah above all, do you see it? His heart was not perfect. Do you see again in verse 3 of chapter 15? His heart was not perfect with the Lord as God, as the heart of David his father. So, the great difference is, with Asa, he did right like David his father. Abijam, the father of Asa, he did not do right. His heart was not perfect. He walked in all the sins of his father. And above all else, his heart was not like the heart of David his father. So Asa is the first man with this distinction to take the throne, to have the Lord say of him, he did that which was good, and he did that which was right, and in his kingdom, with his heart, the state of his heart, the attitude of his heart, just like David. That's remarkable. You go to chapter 14 of 1 Kings, and in verse 22, there's a reference to the time of Rehoboam, the father of Abijam, and the grandfather of Asa. What about his grandfather? Why, the scripture says, 1 Kings 14 and 22, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed. And notice with sadness the statement, above all that their fathers had done. They also built them high places, images, groves, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were Sodomites also in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out. I tell you this, in Rehoboam's time, because Chronicles tells us that that man, Rehoboam, forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. It also tells us Rehoboam prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil. There's another one. Is he a man doing right? Did he do that which is good? Was he like David? No. In fact, people in his time were worse than ever. Turn back to chapter 11, 1 Kings, verses 4 and 6. Verse 4, came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Here's Solomon, God speaking about him, how his heart was turned away, and his heart was not perfect like the heart of David. No, Solomon couldn't come up to this mark. And in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Do you see that twice over? It is said in 1 Kings 11, that Solomon is not like David. He was not like David in his heart, verse 4. He was not like David, verse 6, as to his walk. Either way, he couldn't come up to the standard. No, I've taken time to look at those things to show how precious it is to have it said of Asa, he walked in the ways of David. His heart was like the heart of David. And that all his days, his heart was perfect. That doesn't mean sinless, but it means that Asa lived in such a way as to have a sound heart, a heart of integrity, a heart of closeness to the Lord. If you look at chapter 15 then, and get this picture of David, because I feel that more than anything else, this is the passage that explains the coming of Asa, explains the worth of the man and the strength that he had as he stood at the throne. It tells us here that in verse 4, chapter 15, that although Abijam walked in all the sins of his father, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, like the heart of David, nevertheless, men and women, I want you to give the closest attention to the words here in verse 4. They explain the background to Asa's influence and his witness as a king sitting on the throne of Judah. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. When the Lord tells us in his word, look, this man was like David, we're not left to conjure up in our minds some imaginary picture as to how he might have been like David. No, no, the Bible tells you how. You see there, verse 5 of 1 Kings 15, if we're going to make a true estimate of Asa, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. This is why David's held up as an example. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Secondly, he turned not aside from anything that he commanded him. What a high standard David attains. That he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. That's entire devotion. I mention this because later on in this series, you'll see how important these things are in connection with chapter 15 in the life of Asa. And furthermore, David gains the Lord's attention and favor because all the days of his life, apart from the matter of Uriah the Hittite, David pursued that walk with God. You see, it said here for David, his heart was perfect. David's heart was sound, wholesome, entirely committed to the Lord. That's a high thing. That's some creditable statement to be made of David. And when it says of Asa, and I have noted he's the first of the kings since David passes away, he's the first man of whom the Lord says, now he did good and he did right. And furthermore, in doing good and in doing right, he's like David. He reminds the Lord of David. And the characteristics are, David did that which was right. He turned not aside from anything the Lord commanded him. All the days of his life, he maintained that stance. If we were to stop and look at ourselves, it may be tonight that we have to say, well, we have in the main done that which is right, but then there were times when we turned aside. My heart got cold. I didn't attend the prayer meetings for a season, but I'm happy to say I'm back now, back in fellowship with God. But with David, all the days of his life, David didn't turn aside from anything that the Lord commanded him. And do you see the words there? For David's sake, the Lord left him a lamp. And that is the high point in Asa's life. That God has left a lamp in Jerusalem. What a blessing it is if we can say God has left a lamp here in this place in our time. I think of those sterling martyrs, those men, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, who in that terrible moment of death had to encourage one another. You remember the words? As best I can, it was Latimer who said to Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, for by God's grace we shall light a candle this day in England that shall never be put out." Did the reformers then, even in their dying hour, see the importance of God leaving a lamp? I have thought that many of God's servants perhaps have not prayed in keeping with that statement in the years that have passed since that time. Men could have said, "Lord, in relation to this lamp, trim the wick, pour in the oil, and let the flame begin to burn again. Lord, leave the lamp here. Leave the lamp in its place." It falls to us tonight, if we will learn the lessons, and I'm saying, look, more than anything else, the explanation for Asa's testimony and his strength and his influence, everything that's good and right about him. At the back of it all, we can see how God in His mercy and in His grace for David's sake purposed to leave a lamp in Jerusalem. That Jerusalem should not be destroyed. That the nation might be kept in its place. That the link with the coming Messiah might be maintained. And men and women, it is maintained throughout Scripture history because God has left the lamp there. He has left it to burn in its place. It is important for us to lay hold on this. And I'm convinced myself, I don't know what your thought is, but that lamp that stood in the tabernacle to me bears connection with this. In fact, both words, the lampstand in the tabernacle, which is called the menorah, and this lamp that's spoken of here, left in Jerusalem for David's sake, the lamp of testimony, the lamp of hope, of which we read earlier tonight, the lamp of assurance, the lamp that testifies of God's mercy still. My prayer is, Lord, leave us a lamp here in Ulster. Leave us a lamp in our congregations. Take not away thy mercy from us. We think of the free church. We can't maintain ourselves, no matter how well organized we may think ourselves to be. We can make a case for organization. We don't want to be slipshod or careless. But on the other hand, men and women, we must never, never, at the peril of our souls, put our organizational skills into the place of praying down God's blessing and having God's presence and having the lamp of witness there. That's God's department. My prayer is, Lord, look upon the free church. Of course we have to be careful about things. Of course we need organizational skills. We don't want to be slipshod in the work. We never want to see the day coming in Ulster when in the free church organization and committees just rule out the work of the Holy Ghost. Is this the burden of your soul? Is this one of the concerns of this conference time? I fully believe the Lord led me to this passage, and He has brought me here, and irrespective of how you feel about the point that I'm making, there surely is a case for you saying about your own home, about your personal life, Lord, if you did it for David, and although I can't measure up to the standard of David, yet it's not in the Bible for nothing. Lord, in mercy, just put a lamp here. Look at Numbers chapter 8, if you will. I'm making a comparison between the lamp in the tabernacle and the lamp that was left in Jerusalem. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 1, allow me to abbreviate the verses. You have the word in front of you if you're looking at it. Numbers chapter 8. What is the chapter about? Well, the beginning of it at any rate. The Lord speaking about the lampstand, the menorah, and the tabernacle of old. The significance of the lamp. Well, speak on to Aaron and say, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick, the main stem of the menorah, the type of Christ. And every one of those light bearers, there are seven lights in the golden candlestick. Every one of those lights shines its radiance upon the center stem, picturing Christ. And if we can think of the churches, if we can think of believers, if we can think of the lamp of witness in their lives, that lamp must bear testimony to Christ the Savior. We have nothing if we do not have that. And moreover, I was very impressed with the fact that every time the Lord speaks of Aaron refreshing the lamp and causing the flame to burn again with renewed brightness, every time, whether the word is to light or to burn, it means to ascend. Look at verse 3. And Aaron did so, and he lighted the lamps thereof. That's just one of the places, lighting the lamps. Or it could have read, and it does elsewhere, causing the lamps to burn. And either way, whether it's lighting the lamp or causing the lamp to burn, the meaning is the same. The word is the same. It means to cause to ascend. Just looking here in the margin in case it may be there. But this is the idea in it, to cause it to ascend. So these lights on the golden lampstand had an ambience to pick out the main stem of the menorah, just the way the light of the church should magnify Christ and the light in the Christian's life should be toward Him. And there in the tabernacle of old, the seven-branched lampstand, the menorah, sent its light around. These lights have an ambience. They light up the sanctuary. But not only so, every flame. And this is true should you burn a candle or light an old-fashioned oil lamp. You must have noticed it time after time. This is one notable characteristic about a flame. It rises. It parts. It points toward heaven. The tongue of that flame rises up and points toward heaven. And I think to myself, if God puts a lamp into the church and keeps it burning, puts a lamp into the life of the believer and keeps it burning, always, not only will that light shine around, but primarily, it goes up to God. It points the way to heaven. And the business of the church, all the while it has the lamp of testimony burning in the way that God intends, It will be pointing the way to heaven. And the preacher of the word, or the individual Christian who bears witness, is pointing the way to heaven. Do you see something else here? Look at the verses that end chapter 7. I must point this out. Because it tells us the occasion when the Lord spoke to Moses. We don't want to miss this. It says in verse 89, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, to speak with the Lord, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him. That's what you and I desire our prayer meetings to be. To be places where we'll go in to speak to the Lord. And then best of all, to have the Lord speak to us. And he heard the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. Now, read on to chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses. This is the thing he said. When he went into the tabernacle to speak with God, and he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him, this is the thing the Lord said. And who would have guessed it? I would not have guessed it. Would you? That when the Lord began to speak unto Moses at that time, he spoke about the lighting of the lamp. Well, that's not all. That chapter 7 has 89 verses in it. And it's all about, chapter 7 is all about the dedication of the altar. And 12 days taken, every day representing a tribe. And that's not all. So, 12 days of dedication. We're thinking of 7 days, is it, of conference. Well, here, 12 days of dedication. Marking the dedication of the altar. That Moses would go in. When that job was done, speak to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him, and God spoke about the candlestick. And that's not all. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them. So, this is some high day. The day the tabernacle was made. The first services. The opening times. Times of dedication, dedicating the altar. All the tribes of Israel identified through 12 days of special convocation. And Moses at the end of that time going in to speak to God. And the Lord speaking to him. And chapter 8 verse 2 telling us what the Lord told him. The very first service. You must have thought about the tabernacle. The pillar of cloud and fire. The tabernacle setting in the midst of the camp, Moses going into the presence of God, and possibly with reference to all the chapters in Exodus, you must have thought of the first day when the glory of God came down, when God spoke. Did you ever think of the first message that God gave? It's here. Lighting the candlestick, keeping the lamp in place, the first thing. Dear friend, the New Testament talks about the lamp as well. And I believe the lines of thought are connected. It's so precious to consider the contribution of King Asa in his time. This man did good and he did right. And he was there in his place the way he is as a testimony. Because God did not forget David. The promise that he made. The undertaking he gave to David. To keep the lamp of testimony there. And I'm saying, Lord, will you look down in this wee country? A country that has known better days. A country where by the thousand men and women making up the population of this place have willfully turned away from the Lord have abandoned his holy word. I have a fear lest the lamp should burn low and eventually be extinguished altogether. What kind of place would we have? Or indeed, what kind of church would we have if the lamp of witness is no longer there? Do you recall? Of course you do. Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus. What a mighty church it is. The blessing of God there. A church that really, every time we go to the passage in Revelation, it always stirs my soul, I know. And probably yours as well. The purpose of heart they have. The resolve. The strength of character that is found in that church. And yet the Lord, warning, you have left the first love. And if things are not changed, I'll come and take away the candlestick out of this place. The most solemn, and fearful words a group of God's children could ever hear. For all their grand achievements, and I'm not diminishing them, I'm rather extolling them. I'm glad the church of Ephesus is put first in the list of the seven churches of Asia. Number one position. But the Lord saying, you have left the first love. And there is the danger then. If things are not seen to change, I will remove the candlestick. I'm out of its place. Doesn't that tell you something? That God can put a lamp of testimony into the church. He can put a lamp of testimony into the believer's life. And it is essential above all else for us to say, Lord, attend to the lamp like Aaron, the great high priest, the type of Christ. Come, Lord, and trim the wick. Pour in the oil. And let the flame rise up again. As in days of old, Lord, don't let the lamp go out. Oh, that's our prayer. The children would have sung in the Sunday school. I don't know if they still do, but certainly I can remember for years childish voices lisping, give me oil in my lamp and keep it burning. Keep it burning till the break of day. I wouldn't be surprised at all to think that maybe those words were meaningless and were rattled off with little sense apparently attaching to them. But when you put those words, simple as they are, into the context of what we have tonight, of God leaving a lamp in Jerusalem, and that lamp meaning that God, in keeping with the promise he gave to David, would raise up his son after him and give Asa that place, I can see the hand of God in it all. And I'm saying tonight, even with reference to the little chorus, that some never really grasped in all its seriousness, I would say tonight, Lord, put some more oil in my lamp and keep it burning, and moreover, keep it burning till the break of day, till our Savior comes again. Do you remember how at Philippi in that dark hour, the jailer came trembling, when he was assured his prisoners were there, safe after all? He called for a light and sprang in. And soon, in a matter of minutes, that man was gloriously saved. The light was, yes, an ordinary lamp that time, and not a spiritual one, but I can't help but think of how that man in his darkness that night, he got a better lamp. And by the light of that glow, he was able to see his way to Christ and was saved. I think of the five wise and the five foolish. They had no oil, those foolish ones. No oil in the vessel. And they're saying, our lamps are going out. And in the closing moment, I have to say to those of you who are without Christ, if what you have for a light fails you, in that hour when you're going out into eternity, if you have to cry, we have no oil in the vessel, no hope in Christ, our lamps are going out, it's a dreadful thing to be without God's lamplight and to die without a Savior. Called the five foolish who never made preparation. And maybe somebody here tonight, unconverted, and there is no lamp of testimony in your life because you don't have Christ. There is a believer here. You're maybe not walking with God as you should. And you wouldn't want the Lord to come as with Ephesus and take the lampstand away. I feel this has to be a burden in our praying. Lord, trim the wick. Pour in the oil and cause the flame to rise up afresh. What about your life, your own soul? Will you pray even now, Lord, put some oil in the lamp? In the Old Testament, the people had to bring the oil. And I think there is the thought there, they had to be in the Spirit. They had to be in the place where they were looking to God. And then Aaron took the oil, put it into the sacred vessel, and caused the flame to ascend. That's the thing that occupies us this evening. May the Lord speak to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.
O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our minds this evening. We confess, O God, we must have help from Thee. We have been stirred in our souls as we've heard Thy word, and this line of thought that has been developed and has been brought forth from the Scriptures. And we think, Lord, of how that verse was in focus, that the Lord left a lamp in Jerusalem. And Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt leave a lamp among us. Thou wilt continue, Lord, to give light. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come and shine upon us. We think of how the psalmist could pray that the one who dwells between the cherubim, the cry was that He would shine forth. And Lord, we pray this night that Thou wilt come and shine upon us and give light and give truth to our hearts and breathe on us from heaven and move among us again. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt turn us and cause Thy face to shine and we shall be saved. We thank, Lord, of the darkness that has come over our nation. We have seen in one of these verses tonight of the plight and the plague of sodomy in those days. And, oh Lord, we've been so vividly reminded in our days, even in recent days, of this awful, terrible thing that's in our nation. And, oh Lord, we cry to Thee to come and move among us. Oh Lord, we see the nation slipping farther and farther, so far away from God, the moral decline, the terrible apostasy, the evidence of it in this way. Oh Lord, we ask Thee to come tonight and help us, for we live in a dark day. And Lord, we cry to Thee for the moving of the Holy Spirit and for divine visitation in our own hearts. Lord, visit this conference, we pray. Lord, give to us help from Thy throne and move with power among us as Thy servant preaches the word. We thank Thee for helping him tonight and for giving him power, for giving him unction, even as he preached. And Lord, we pray that You'll continue with him. Bless him tomorrow night and in the nights of next week in Thy will. And, O Lord, bless all the meetings of the Lord's Day. And we pray, Father, that both here, throughout our own sister churches, among others of like precious faith, the Lord will be pleased to move, to speak a word, to bring help from heaven, to give us power in the Holy Ghost. Lord, move, we pray, and continue with us even in the evening that lies ahead, and help us to be prepared for Thy day and come among us, Lord, with power. Bless us now, we pray, for everyone here. O Lord, let us know every heart. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt speak to every soul, and Lord, give fruit that will remain. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt go with us now. We commend our ways to Thee And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us all who know and love thee. We pray this for Christ's sake and in his dear name. Amen.